I just want to say again that next Sunday is Vision Sunday, where I'll be sort of doing things slightly differently next Sunday. But this is part of Vision Sunday. The next month is part of how we reflect on who it is that God has called us to be and what to do. And I would encourage you to be here if you can next Sunday. But today, basically, we are kicking off a brand new series called Movement. And to begin, I want to say this up front. I want to talk a little bit about running, about moving. So anyone enjoy running here? A few of you, yeah, there's a few running fans here. And I want to talk a little bit about maths as well. So have we got any people that enjoy maths? Yeah, anybody enjoys maths and running? This is really for you. This is really one for you, okay. So I want to talk about movement. And I want to talk about moving forward. And when we think about the movement of Jesus, it really was a movement. You know, when we look at the early church, if you ever sort of explore the history of the early church, they didn't have buildings. They didn't have headquarters. They didn't have locations. They didn't have slick marketing campaigns. They didn't have anyone behind the desk who was more powerful than the preacher because they could turn you up and down. They didn't have 5-year sort of 10-year strategic sort of plans. You know, they didn't have charity status in those days. It was the people of God who had the mission of Jesus, that they had the message of Jesus. They had the hope of Jesus. They had the fire of God burning in their bellies. They had the love of God flowing through their veins. And they went out into the world to make sure that everyone else, that other people, knew that the love of God, that the gospel was for everybody. You know, that anybody and everybody could actually get in on life with God. And that is the good news. This is the gospel. And they went out to wake up the world. And the movement, it clearly started with Jesus and with the disciples. And before he ascended, he looked at them and he basically said something like this: before you go out into the world, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait in an upper room. And there were about 120 of them gathered in an upper room. So the upper room must have been this sort of size, I think. It must have been a pretty big room, or it might have been very sweaty and smelly if it was smaller. But, you know, there's a crowd of people in there. And he didn't tell them how long they were going to have to wait. You know, but I want you to go. I want you to go and wait for the Holy Spirit, because you cannot do this in your own strength. You cannot do this in your own power. You know, you need to understand, we need to understand, you need to understand, he was saying to them, you cannot live the life that God has called you to live in your own power and strength. It is just not possible. So he said, I want you to go and wait. How long are they going to wait? Is it hours? Is it days? Is it weeks? You know, they waited 10 days before they received power. We've just had the privilege of being away at a Vineyard conference this past week, and we were really blessed by the presence of God there and encountering the Lord, and it was a deeply rich time. For you know, when you give out a lot, it's really lovely to be in a place where you're prayed for and you receive, and people prayed over us and they loved us, and we heard some great stuff. And during that conference, we were reminded that the Vineyard movement, which is actually technically where I have my theological roots, as you probably know, you know, the Vineyard movement started with a guy called John Wimber. And before he founded the Vineyard movement, he was a Quaker. And at the heart of the Vineyard movement were a group of people that waited on God. The heart of that movement, which has influenced so many people, were people that waited on God. And sometimes, as I thought about that, I just wonder if God isn't looking for a group of people who are willing to wait, who would wait on him, who wouldn't rush out and run on and do things in their own strength. And so back then, 2,000 years ago, they waited, and the Spirit fell, and God empowered the church. And Peter went out and he preached at Pentecost. I'd love to have been there, actually, that there are these, you know, those of us that are going to Israel, we'll go there. You know, he went out onto the temple steps and there was just a huge crowd of people there. And he's proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And look at what happens. It says in Acts 2, At verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the movement of Jesus went from 120 in an upper room to 3,000 people at the temple steps. That is a movement. That is a good first day. Really, it is. You know, things just multiplied. I mean, can you imagine if we went from 120 to 3,000? Are we ready for it? You know, they just continued to multiply, and there were more and more people getting in on the movement of Jesus, discovering that they could have life with God. And over the last couple of weeks, last few weeks, both of us have read a book that has deeply blessed us and challenged us and encouraged us and overwhelmed us. And frankly, I blame Rupert for it, because Rupert gave it to me. And if you read Saturday Contact, he made it through to the end, you will see that we profiled a book there called Safely Home. And actually, I was going to have a copy on me and give it away, but we've already given it away because we were so desperate to give it to somebody. But we'd encourage you to get this book. Okay, it's an incredible book about the Chinese church and the way that the Chinese church is flourishing, particularly in the light of the most extraordinary persecution. And as I thought about that, it's made me go back to 2,000 years ago again, and really that the movement of Jesus spread because of persecution in part. You know, there was persecution in Jerusalem. There was persecution from the Romans. You know, the religious leaders were persecuting the church as well. They began to imprison Christians, torture Christians, kill Christians. And so these early Christians, just as it is in China, were dying for their faith. And there was one man leading this persecution, and his name was Saul. So a little bit later on in Acts 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and putting them in prison. What happens when you try to stomp out a fire? You know, you're trying to, I've done it, you try to stomp it out, and the embers sort of spread and they go everywhere else, and it just begins to spread. They're trying to stamp out this movement of Jesus. And as they're trying to stamp it out through persecution, the movement is just spreading. So the next verse in verse 4 of chapter 8 in Acts says, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who's doing the preaching? It's not the apostles. It's not the teachers, it's not the professionals, it's not those that have been to theological college. It's everybody. They're preaching and proclaiming the good news message, and it is just spreading like wildfire. And the person leading this oppression, the person trying to hold it all back, is Saul. And as we know, Saul has this extraordinary encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's knocked off his donkey. He has this sort of encounter, and the scales of his eyes are lifted off, they're opened up, and his heart is open to recognize Jesus for who he really is. And Jesus asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul ends up giving his life to Jesus, and he becomes a leader in the movement. So the person who was leading the persecution of the movement ends up leading the movement, which would be a little bit like a political leader in communist China, the Communist Party of China, becoming a church planter in China, as far as I can see. Maybe that's what we should pray for. I know it's what the Chinese church is praying for. And if God can do that with Saul, why not? Yes, yeah, Saul's life is transformed. And when we think about what's going on in other parts of the world, when we think about what's going on in China with a persecuted church, if you read a book like Safely Home, it is heartbreaking. I spend a lot of my time in tears, actually. I mean, I do that quite often anyway, but I mean, but actually, it was so powerful. But here's what I really believe. I really sense that God is using the persecuted church around the world, and in China particularly, to wake the rest of us up. I mean, God is not the orchestrator of persecution. Nothing bad can come from God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But he will use it. God hates persecution. But he will use it to extend the kingdom, to proclaim the gospel, so that more people will find out about Jesus. And he will also use it to wake up the church. When we started married life, we lived in a garden flat on the Iffley Road in Oxford, just opposite where Roger Bannister broke the four-minute mile, where, you know, that which was considered impossible, he did, and then loads of people have done it ever since. Because sometimes you just need someone to break through for others to follow. And we were early on in our marriage, and we had all our worldly possessions in this home, this garden flat. And one day we'd been in town, and we were coming back, and as we came to the front, and we looked to the front door, I'm looking to Karen, just in case I'm not accurate, she will put me right. All right, you have no fear about that. She's got a mic. But as we walked towards the house, we could see in the room, the big room which was above our sitting room, we could see fire shooting up around the curtain and all around the front of that room. And, sorry? Yeah, it's going right up the curtain. So it was really quite, it was a vigorous fire. You know, it was like, oh my goodness me. Now, you know, maybe most sensible people would have phoned the fire brigade at that moment. I don't know. But I thought, oh my goodness me, that's all our stuff in there. There's our wedding presents. That's everything we've saved for. I've painted that flat. I've put a lot of effort into that thing. I've got to get in there. And we went in. And long story short, we managed to open the door of the room that was above our sitting room and our main lounge, really. And so I went in. That the flames were everywhere. And there was a man sitting on a chair by the sitting. The chair was on fire. The curtain was on fire. His coat was on fire. And he was like this. Fast asleep. There was smoke everywhere, and I had to sort of, I mean, I'm not a hero, but I just wanted to protect our stuff down below. And him. Well, I didn't realise he was there at the time, but when I got in, it was like, I've got to get him out. So we went, sort of crawled in and managed to get him out. And we had to sort of wake him up. And he'd been smoking a pipe, because people did that in those days, and he'd fallen asleep and he dropped it in the waste paper basket that was below the curtain, and the fire had started, and we got him out, woke him up, and while we were still trying to put the fire out, he just toddled off. And he didn't know that he was asleep until he wasn't asleep. And the thing is that we can fall asleep too. We can fall asleep in life. We can actually fall asleep to what matters most. We can fall asleep to God. We can fall asleep spiritually. And sometimes the moment comes that we don't know that we're asleep until we wake up. And I just have this sense that what the Lord is doing amongst us is that he's wanting to wake us up increasingly. He's wanting to wake us up to his goodness, to the goodness of God, to the love of God, to the call of God over us, to the mission of God. And I actually think God is wanting to wake the church up in the West, which is in real trouble in all sorts of ways, because maybe we're part of that church, the church in the West, we've been lulled to sleep. And many of us perhaps have thought of faith as an optional add-on to life, you know, if you want it, sort of thing. So that we can get from God what we want to get from him if we need it. But it's not that way. Because God has called us to a relationship. And he's commissioned us to share that with others. And I just have that sense that God is waking us up. And I think that he wants to wake us up to the movement of Jesus. Which is why we're going to be doing this little series, actually. Because we can't see the movement happen through us until God first moves us. Every time there is, I mean, who loves reading about moves of God, revival history? I mean, I do that, but every time there is a movement, it starts with God moving a person. And my prayer is that he would move in our lives, in this season between Easter and Pentecost, that he would move in a deep way, in a fresh way, as we sort of embark on this series. So I don't know whether you know this, but over the last few years, I've tried to do a series where I talk about the movement of Jesus in this season between Easter and Pentecost. And I've actually, because you probably won't remember, or I didn't do a very good job, We've looked at letters that were to the early church, about the early church, as we try to explore the essence of what it means to be the church, so that we can refresh the vision that we have as to who it is that God would want us to be as a local church. And we tend to whittle things down to the words of Jesus and the ways of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And we sort of tend to ask, what does it mean for us to be part of the movement of Jesus? Because what the world needs, what this region needs, what our different communities need, are a fresh move of Jesus. Amen? Amen. And God's strategy for that movement is the person sitting in your seat. And we're asking, actually, is there anything that we've added to the gospel? Or is there anything that's keeping us from moving with Jesus and that movement happening through us and crying out to the Lord, Lord, would you wake us up? So in this series, over the next month, we're going to be dipping into, at various times, the book of Galatians. I don't know if you've read Galatians recently, but if you haven't, I would encourage you to read it, you know, because we, in preparation for this series, because we read through Scripture not for information, but for transformation. And we're going to sort of walk through this book together, and we're going to be asking God to speak into our lives, and so that we might become more aligned with the movement that he has for us. So we're going to start in Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Who wrote the book of Galatians? It's Paul, who was formerly known as Saul. Well done. The one whose life was turned upside down, the one who was turned inside out, the one whose life was transformed. The one who is a persecutor has now become an apostle. And the Greek word for apostle means a sent one. He's sent with immediate and divine authority. He has this authority to give the message he's giving that we're receiving. And he's writing to the churches in Galatia. And Galatia is in modern Turkey. It's a region. It's like, he's saying, to the churches in the Cotswolds. Mm-hmm. I wonder if we have a vision for the churches in the Cotswolds. Paul is writing to this letter to a collection of churches that he started using the technology of the day to get the message of God to the people of God. And he gives them this letter and he's saying, pass this around. Pass this letter around the churches. So what is the purpose of the letter? He wants to protect the church. He wants to guard the church against its greatest threat. What is its greatest threat? It's not actually, as far as he's concerned, persecution. It's pollution. It's false teaching. Which I suspect, and I say this as an aside, and we might want to talk about it over coffee or sometime in the future. I am going to dip into it a little bit next week, but it's perhaps increasingly one of the greatest challenges for the church in the West at the moment. There's a lot of confused, complex, possibly false teaching out there. And there's false teaching going on in Galatia where the people are basically doing bad maths. And here's what I mean by bad maths. They're basically adding to the gospel. They're adding to what it means to be saved. So let me give you a little bit of backstory really quickly. God makes a covenant with the people of God. In this covenant, he gives them the law, the Mosaic law, and that has dietary implications, ceremonial implications. Circumcision is a part of that. And there's a law to be followed. And Jesus follows that law. In fact, he's the only person who's ever managed to fulfill it. He's the only one to live Torah perfectly. And eventually he lays his life down as we've been celebrating this Easter as a sacrifice. So he did the one thing that the rest of humanity couldn't do. He lived life perfectly. And because of our sin, we needed a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was that. He laid down his life on the cross. And this is what we've been celebrating over the last few weeks at Easter. This is the gospel, that Jesus lays down his life on the cross and that he's raised from the dead 3 days later. And this is where Paul jumps in again. He says in verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, to our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul starts this message with the word grace. And we're going to see that this is a theme that emerges again and again in this short letter. He keeps taking us back to grace. You know, it's the unmerited favor of God, you know, the gift of God. You know, and he says it's because of God's grace that Jesus has rescued us. And the reason that this is the gospel is that we needed to be rescued. Humanity was lost. It was helpless. And it means that we can't save ourselves, actually. You don't rescue someone who can save themselves, do you? We needed a rescuer. And God didn't throw a list at us. He didn't throw more teaching at us with tick boxes that we had to tick off. He gives us a son. And it says that Jesus died for us, that he died out of love for us, that he died for our sin, so that we could be made right with God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It's what it means. Gospel means good news. The word gospel, it comes from the day when people would go off to war. Sons and brothers and husbands, the men would be sent off to war, and the people at home would be waiting to hear news about what was happening in the war, and they would have watchmen up on the walls, and they would have marathon runners who would run backwards and forwards from the front line to home, telling people what was happening in the war. And they'd come back and say, "We're winning or losing, or we've won or we've lost." And they say, the historians say, that the watchman could tell by the way that the person was running whether they'd won or lost. If they were shuffling their feet and just... It's the pizza man. If they were just shuffling their feet, just trying to get home, then they'd lost. If they were sprinting, if they were running like a gazelle, bouncing from rock to rock, then they'd won. So the watchman would be waiting and watching to see how the runner was running, which is why Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Who bring that good news message. And we have been entrusted with the good news. That Jesus has secured victory for us. That there is victory over death. It's that we can have life, that we can have fullness of life. We have here the good news message. We actually have the best news going on the planet, and the planet needs a lot of good news at the moment. So really, what I think the Lord is saying is, put your Nikes on and run. Actually, some time ago, before I came back into ministry, I want to get this chronologically right. Somebody prophetically sent to me, meant to give me a pair of Nike trainers, just as a prophetic act. Because ultimately, you know, we are meant to be bringers of good news. I'm meant to be a bringer of good news. You know, I don't know what your feet are like. We need to know that we have beautiful feet when we carry the good news message. We have been here entrusted with the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done for us, that we can be right with God, we can be secure of him, not because of anything that we do, which is why Paul writes this letter. In verse 6, he says this, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that which you've accepted, let them be under God's curse." Twitter has been in the news a lot, hasn't it, in the last week and a half with Elon Musk's takeover. Again, that's something we could discuss over coffee, whether you think it's a good thing or a bad thing. Paul is retweeting himself here in this passage. He's basically saying, I've said it once and I'm going to say it again, okay? You cannot add to the gospel. And honestly, this is really strong language from Paul. If you read his other letters, the opening chapter normally starts out with all sorts of encouragement and kindness and shouts out to whoever he's writing to. And you know, with Galatians, it's a really different tone. You know, he's creating some heat. He's basically saying you cannot add to the gospel. So what's happened here? They've taken performance and they've added it to the gospel. They said, if you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, okay, then you have to perform your way into salvation. It's based on what you do. There's another name for this. It's called legalism. Performance-based salvation, that we're somehow saved by our works. And this is what Paul is really going after. Why? Because by doing what they're doing, it's like Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus plus good deeds. It's Jesus plus good works. And they were saying, it's Jesus plus dietary laws. It's Jesus plus ceremonial practices. It's Jesus plus circumcision. If you want to follow Jesus, then you've got to do these certain things. And Paul is basically stepping up to the plate, and he's saying, these things aren't bad things in and of themselves. But the moment they get attached to the gospel, that's when it's wrong. And the Galatians had legalistic tendencies. And the truth is that we can have legalistic tendencies as well. Anyone else a culprit? Well, we can have legalistic tendencies. Think about, you know, in church life, we can add church attendance to the whole thing. We can have quiet times to the whole thing. We can have baptism, sobriety, Bible knowledge, tithing, life groups, volunteering. All, don't get me wrong, all of those things are good things. They're all good things. They're actually godly things. You know, God uses all of those things to help us grow in our relationship with him. But if anyone tells you that you need those things for salvation, then run in the opposite direction. It's just not true. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Yeah, listen, good works are not the root of our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. If you add anything to salvation, it's bad maths. You know, over the last couple of years, we've seen how we can do it with politics, haven't we? Yeah, you hear people saying, you can't be a Christian if you voted for Boris. Or you can't be a Christian unless you vote Green. Or you can't be a Christian if you don't get the vaccine. Or you can't be a Christian if you do have the vaccine. Or you can't be a Christian if you don't wear a mask. Or you can't be a Christian if you do wear a mask. You know, these are social issues. They're not salvation issues. And I really, really believe in biblical ethics. Those of you that know me will know that. That the Bible should inform how we think and how we live and how we vote. But these are social issues. They're not salvation issues. And what can happen if we're not careful is that we can have this sort of major rift. It's what's happening in our culture at the moment. Everything is becoming polarized, whether it's political or social or economic or climatic, you know, these issues, you know, through social media and through our news feeds and the algorithms that generate all these, and they just create this rift, and it's why we are living increasingly in an era where there is this great divide. How does it happen? We do need to understand this, because social media makes money off of engagement. It makes money from the advertisers, and the advertisers want people to engage. So they will either feed you stuff, us stuff, that we already believe in or agree with, or they'll give you things that are completely opposite, that cause you great outrage. But those two things are what create engagement, and we have therefore this increasing polarization. Here's where it gets dangerous. This is why I say this again. When we bring faith, when we bring religion into that mix, and we go, guess what? They need Jesus. Yeah, well, what happens when we think they need Jesus? And they might need Jesus, but when we think like that and we take that sort of attitude, we can have amnesia and forget that we need Jesus. There's no them and us, there's just us. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, you can't add anything to the gospel of what it means to be saved. Paul wants to remind us that we all need Jesus. There's nobody here in this minute, no matter how long we've walked with Jesus for, who doesn't need Jesus, more of Jesus in this moment. Yeah, and to revert the order of those things is to pervert the gospel, Paul is saying. When we add anything to the gospel, we nullify the power of the gospel. It's bad maths. So let me give you my favourite equation of all time as a serious mathematician. I think it helps clarify this, okay? It's very simple, but it's amazing maths, okay? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Mm-hmm. Jesus plus nothing. Dylan's going to put it up in a minute. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Thank you. And what that means is, it's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus good deeds. It's not Jesus plus having all your stuff together. It's just Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It means life in Christ. It means life forever with him. It means the fullness of life, you know, that he is enough for us and that we, you know, that we are enough in him. That is the gospel. And it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And what Paul would say is that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Look at how he says it in verse 6. You are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So, you know, he's saying as soon as you add to the gospel, you are diminishing its power. It loses its power. You know, and if the gospel is based on your good works, on our good works, it could be our good works that causes us to lose it. And if that's the position we take, it means that Jesus died in vain. If it's based on our good works, it means that messed up people have absolutely no hope whatsoever. So Paul says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Jerusalem and Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father." Paul is basically saying, as I translate this briefly, is that my life was a mess. And Paul uses this little sketch of his life, as it were, to say, if God can save me, then he can save anybody. Anybody else? Anybody's life here been messed up? Just the four of us. We've all been totally messed up. You know, my life has been so messed up at different times, and I continue to need the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as much as anybody else. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed armed robbery. I've done some pretty bad things. And I need the gospel as much as anybody else. And guess what? You do too. You do too. I do. And what Paul is communicating here is that God loves messed up people. That God loves to save and engage with and help messed up people. Do you know why? Because that's the only kind of people there are. We're all scribbles. We've all been messed up in some way or another. And so as I have begun my descent, just really, really briefly, what do we do in the light of this incredible truth? Because it's incredible. Sometimes the best thing to do in the light of this truth is to do nothing, actually. Just receive it. Just celebrate it. Just rejoice in it. Two weeks ago, we had a little break down in South Devon. And the sun came out. There was one evening where Karen said, let's go down to the beach and watch the sun go down. And we do love the sun. We try to be careful. We've got our sunglasses on. We put the lotion on. But we're down. We are sun lovers, really. We're down there. And we did actually take a bottle of wine with us as well, just to enjoy the moment, because we thought the sun might take a long time to go down. And honestly, we sat on these seats and we just watched the sun set, and it was perfect. And the colours were spectacular. And what do you do in the light of a sunset like that? You do nothing. You just enjoy it. You just enjoy it. You revel in it. You rejoice in it. You take it all in. And that's what we can do with this gospel truth, okay? Sometimes we do nothing. We just rejoice in it. We just rejoice in God's grace and his love. And we close our eyes sometimes and we get a picture of the cross and we celebrate our reconciliation with the Father because we have been set free. We are secure in Christ. Our past is behind us. We find purpose in the present. We have hope for the future. We take that in and we just rejoice in it. We rejoice in the gospel. And every time we're tempted to think that others need Jesus, we remind ourselves that we need Jesus too. That's the first thing. The second thing is we return to the gospel. We return to the gospel. I just want to say this. If there is any other issue that has become more central to our lives, we need to return to the gospel. If there is any other message that has become more essential or more central or more important than the gospel, we return. We repent. And I think in this sense, the word repent means we wake up to the reality. We become reawakened to what matters the most. And what matters the most is Jesus. And we pursue as he calls us to himself and as he calls us to reflect him. Thirdly, and I know I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll probably keep mentioning it because I think it's something we have to hear. We remember our story. You remember your story. I remember my story. And the best way to remember your story is to retell your story. And you might say, well, I'm not really a communicator. I'm not a theologian. I'm not really an expert. I'm not a raconteur, you know. But you know what you are an expert in? You are an absolutely qualified expert in your own story. You might say, what's my story? Well, what was your life like before Jesus? What was it like when you met Jesus? And what's the difference he's made since you've met him? At its most basic, that's your story. I wonder when we last shared our story. You know, every time Paul would share his story, this little, it wasn't really a long story, but this little thumbnail sketch story, it would strengthen other people's faith. And do you know what else happened? When Paul shared his story with other people, it strengthened his faith as well. I think one of the best ways to rejoice in our story is to tell our story, to share our story, to tell other people what Jesus really means to us, to tell other people what it is that he's done in our lives. You know, and every time you tell your story, it gives you an opportunity to rejoice. And when you share your story, it gives other people an opportunity to rejoice too. Because what we're sharing is the miracle of salvation, that we have been rescued and that we've been brought back to life. Amen.